And sisters, lift up your hearts and hear the good news. When we confess our sins, we're reminded of two things. First is that all our righteousness are as filthy rags before the Lord. And second, that the Lord is merciful to grant forgiveness based on the shedding of blood of a substitute, that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of his blood, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh, and since he is a great high priest over the house of God, we can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We do not come before our King with our own righteousness. Rather, we have the confidence to draw near unto him because of the righteousness of Christ only. So, brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises us the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice. And let all God's people say, Amen. Amen. As we turn our attention to the reading of God's word, we'll begin in Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says Yahweh of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised thy name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled thee? In that you say, the table of Yahweh is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says Yahweh of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says Yahweh of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says Yahweh of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say the table of Yahweh is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainly sniff at it, says Yahweh of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says Yahweh? But cursed be the swindler who has made a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to Yahweh. For I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. We'll turn now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we'll begin reading in verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And it came about soon afterwards that he began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. If you would please take your bulletin, turn in there. We'll read together as a congregation Psalm 51, verses 10 through 17. Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
There is an A with a ring dialectic above it on top of your bulletin. That was not on purpose. If you would turn with me to the 7th chapter of Luke. So as we return to the book of Luke, we're going to look at this story. It's a story that is somewhat well known. It's not a very difficult story to digest. But it feeds off of the context in the book of Luke. So I want to pick back up and begin reading in verse 29 of Luke 7 in order to get a little bit more of the context for this story. And when all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, they acknowledged God's justice. Or as we discussed, this means they justified God is the literal translation. All the people, the tax gatherers, justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. To what then, says Jesus, shall I compare the men of this generation? What are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting to him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman who is touching him is. that she is a sinner. If you would bow and pray with me. Father, we come to hear from you, from our Savior, the word spoken, and we come as sinners who are sinners no more, having been cleansed, having been justified by the blood of the Lamb. And so, Lord, here in your presence, we come to sit at your feet to learn from you, and we pray that you would teach us, that you would give us the kind of humble hearts that this woman had. And Lord, we pray that you would, as we understand the greatness of what you have done for us, the forgiveness that you have given us, that you would cause us to respond in the kind of love that you desire. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can see the setting for this story is one of a feast. This is common in Luke. We haven't seen a lot of them yet, but already we've seen the dinner table as a theme within Luke's gospel, and this theme of the dinner table is only going to grow. This idea that Jesus comes and he comes eating and drinking with sinners. Here in this context, though, the dinner table rides directly off of this conflict that he has with the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember, this background, which I just read, is the people, the tax gatherers, are justifying God, and their justification of God is dependent upon the fact that they were baptized with the baptism of John, a baptism of repentance, a declaration that God is right and we are not. And that baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, it's an identification of who God is and his righteousness, and it's a call upon God to bring forgiveness. And those people that submitted to this kind of baptism, which made a declaration of sin before God, those people justified God, they pleased God, but the Pharisees and the scribes rejected God's purpose for themselves. So the people, the tax gatherers, they're re-identified in this baptism of John. They receive a new name. They justify God. And Jesus discusses this, and he talks about these two groups of people. One group is the generation likened to the Pharisees and the lawyers, and they're a generation of children in the marketplace calling out to one another, and they're saying of John and of Jesus, they don't play to our tune. But Jesus says of himself, wisdom is vindicated by her children. So they're saying the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And immediately, the very next verse, we see one of these Pharisees, one of the Pharisees who's making this statement. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And they say of him, he's a glutton and a drunkard. And one of these Pharisees invites Jesus to his table. He invites him, and the scene that unfolds is just two people, the Pharisee and a sinner. And so the question is, at this table, Jesus is a friend of sinners. Who's the sinner? Who's the host? Who's the righteous one? And that's the question that we come directly to, is who is the child in this situation that vindicates the wisdom of God, that justifies the wisdom of God? And so moving right into the passage then, we start with this question, what does wisdom look like? Which one of these people understands who God is, what the heart of God is, what God desires? So there's two. The first is the Pharisee, but immediately in verse 7, we have a party crasher, 37. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she came. And she came with a gift. She came with an alabaster vial of perfume, and immediately we see this litany of things that she does. So he comes to the Pharisee's house by invitation. We don't know why the Pharisee invited him, but if he's of this group that rejected God's purpose, if he's of this group that is proclaiming Jesus is a friend of sinners, a glutton, and a drunkard, then it seems likely that the purpose of the Pharisee is in order to challenge Jesus. At least that's what he does by the end of the text. But the woman comes, and notice that this woman has no name. Never in this text do we find a name to this woman. Instead, she's just called a woman of the city. Our euphemism for that would be a lady of the street, a woman of the city who is a sinner. She's only known as a woman. And the context, the city hasn't changed. Jesus is still in the city of Nain. We've had no movement. So she's a woman of the city of Nain, the very place where Jesus resurrected the widow's son from the dead, the very place where the people marveled, there is no prophet like this. Who comes like this? And this woman appears, and she's a sinner. And she comes bringing this alabaster vial of perfume. We don't know from this text, but we know from Matthew that this kind of alabaster vial of perfume, it's an expensive venture. So he says it's worth 300 denarii. It's a year's worth of wages. So you take a lady like this, a woman of the city, a sinner, and ask the question, where did this money come from to buy this kind of expensive gift? Well, where does the money come from? If you're a harlot, there's only one source of money. It comes from your hire. And right away, we're invited to think about this problem. In Deuteronomy, Moses tells us in the law, he says, "You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord." You cannot bring an offering which is composed of dirty money into the house of the Lord. And this woman comes as a sinner, bringing an alabaster vial, an expensive gift, to Jesus reclining at the table. But it gets worse than that. If this woman is indeed a harlot, and you look at what she does next in verse 38, she stands behind him at his feet, she's weeping, and she wets his feet with tears, and she wipes them with the hair of her head and kisses his feet and anoints them with perfume. You have this sequence in which she lets down our hair, and that doesn't mean anything to us that she's letting down her hair. But when you let down your hair, it's not only a sign of letting down your glory, it would also be a picture of what you do with your husband, your uncovering. She lets down her hair, she wipes his feet, she covers them with perfume. And you can begin to see why Simon might think what he thought, why he began to judge. You have a prostitute kneeling over Jesus, weeping on his feet, letting down her hair, covering with perfume. It's scandalous. Because in his mind, she's beseeching him as a prostitute. She's coming to him as that kind of sinner, with those kinds of gifts, with the money that comes from that kind of sin. And he makes a judgment. But we have this question, and it's a valid question. How can Jesus not flinch when she comes with her wares, with the alabaster vial of perfume, when she bends over and when she touches him with her hair and she's a sinner? Why doesn't he recoil? It's not as if God hasn't. God does reject gifts. We read in Malachi chapter 1 this morning. And God is judging the entire nation for bringing gifts, not even gifts that are necessarily from this kind of sin, but gifts that are less than their best. He names the gifts in Malachi. He says, you bring a robber's offering into my presence. So again, there's dirty money, and God rejects it. He says, I don't want it. You disdain my table. You bring your gifts, your offerings. You sniff at my table. And he rejects and spurns the gifts of the nation of Israel as less than what's holy. And yet here is Jesus sitting at this table in the midst of a meal, and a woman comes, a woman of the city, a sinner, bending over him, uncovering her hair, and he does not flinch. It seems like it's a violation of Deuteronomy 23:18. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot into the house of the Lord as a votive offering. See, because here is God incarnate, sitting down to eat. This is the house of God. It's a mobile house of God, and what we'll see is that the woman recognizes this. She comes in, There's this list of things that she does, and I want to think about that list before we come to Simon's judgment. It begins with she stands behind him at his feet, and you'll notice that there's this continued emphasis. The lady comes at his feet. She stands at his feet, she weeps at his feet, she wipes his feet, she anoints his feet, sitting there at the feet of Jesus. The word for weeping, verse 38, so she's crying there at his feet. It's not just welling up with tears. My wife will tell you, I cry, and it's, you know, you get the one tear forming. She's weeping. We know she's weeping because it says that she wet his feet, but the word is not just wet, it's rained. So she's bending over his feet, and the teardrops are raining down upon his feet in a torrent. There's a lot of tears. It's an image that is used, it's used a handful of times in the Bible. I want to turn to one verse in Jeremiah chapter 9. And think about why Luke uses these words, this image, for the woman of the night. In her weeping, she rains tears. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. Jeremiah the prophet, who's known as the weeping prophet, the mourning prophet, is crying over Israel, and he says in verse 1 of Jeremiah 9, "Oh, that my head were water, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." This image is the same. It's rain. He says, I want my face to be so full of tears that it's like a fountain bubbling up, and it flows out for the slain of the daughter of my people. And as you take the context of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, so we will look just a little bit here. He's weeping for the entire nation because God's judgment is coming. He's weeping for the daughter of Israel because judgment is coming, but he's not weeping on his own. We'll keep reading in verse 2. He says, Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. I want you to notice two things there. The context, the nation of Israel is a nation of deceivers. There's no truth in their mouth. But notice between verse 1 and verse 3, Jeremiah is speaking, but it's attributed to God. So not only is Jeremiah the one weeping and mourning, but Yahweh himself is weeping and mourning for the daughter of his people. Verse 4, "Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor. Do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily. Every neighbor goes about as a slanderer, and everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They've taught their tongue to speak lies, and they weary themselves committing iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit, and through deceit they refuse to know me, declares Yahweh." So in Jeremiah, God is coming, bringing judgment. He's bringing judgment on a people who lie to one another. And that lie, we'll see throughout Jeremiah, it's repeated. The lie is, they cry out back in chapter 8, verse 11, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. They heal the brokenness of my people superficially. And we have in the background of this text, as she begins weeping, she's like the prophet Jeremiah. She's like Yahweh himself, weeping over the people, raining down tears on Jesus' feet. And meanwhile, Simon believes he's at peace. The peace doesn't come until the end of this chapter, until the end of the story, when Jesus proclaims in verse 50 to the woman, "Your faith has saved you, go in peace." You see, there's this disjuncture between the peace that the prophets are crying out to the people in Jeremiah's day, peace, peace, but there was no peace, because the peace that they declared came without repentance. They're two separate things. They're proclaiming peace over the people of God, and yet there's blatant sin within their midst. They lie to one another. They lie to themselves. Yet this woman, the prostitute with the vial in her hand, comes weeping, and she's raining down tears upon his feet. One more passage, Psalm 84. We have, again, this kind of picture. Psalm 84, verse 6. Thinking about going to the temple. On the way to the temple, in verse 6, you pass through the valley of Baca. It means weeping. You pass through the valley of weeping, and there they make it a spring, and the early rain covers it with blessings. This lady is weeping on Jesus' feet. She's raining down tears. But the Old Testament imagery pictures those tears transforming into a rain cloud of God's blessing. It opens up new life, and that's exactly what we're going to see happening. She's raining tears upon his feet, and she wipes them with her hair. So we have a second component. She's crying. She's weeping. That weeping is a picture of cleansing, but she's weeping on Jesus' feet. In just a minute, he's going to tell Simon, "You didn't clean my feet. You gave me no water for my feet." And of course, the background here is as you walk around without shoes. I always walk around with shoes. But on the dusty ground, you come in and you're bearing the dust of the city. You're dirty. And before we had these wonderfully hot concrete roads, everything's dusty. It's a giant dust bowl. And you're filled with dirt. And so the obligation of the host is to clean your feet, to give you the water to clean your feet, so that you can sit down and recline at the table cleansed. Yet Jesus' feet are not cleansed by the host, they're cleansed by the woman. I was thinking about this picture, before we get to the hair, why do Jesus' feet need cleansing in the first place? We know from John that the picture of foot washing is one of sin. The dirt, which is cursed, gets on your feet, and you need them cleansed repeatedly. Jesus here is bearing, in a premature form, the sins of the people, and she's coming to wash them off with the tears of her face. Keep that in your mind. She comes then, and she wipes with the hair of her head. She wipes his feet. And I said that this is problematic because she has taken her hair and she's loosed it. In Numbers chapter 5, it's a woman that's under rebuke from her husband who thinks she's committed adultery. She has to loose her hair before the priest. She's undoing the covering of her head in order to be exposed for judgment. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:15 that hair is given to the woman and it has two purposes. It's glory. It's a glory, and it's a covering. It covers up. And so when she looses her hair to bend over and wipe Jesus' feet, there's a twofold action here. She's exposing herself to the judgment of Christ, and she's also putting her glory beneath his feet. So she's submitting herself to him. Thirdly, she kisses his feet. Kissing is a sign of welcome and affection. When you kiss somebody's feet, it's a sign of surrender. So you remember the second psalm. God has appointed his son on Mount Zion, and he says of him to all the kings in their glory, "Kiss the son, lest he be angry at you and you perish in the way." Here she comes, she's crying. She washes his feet, she dries them with her hair, and she kisses his feet. She's completely surrendered herself under the headship of Christ. And then finally, she anoints his feet with perfume. It's a strange set of actions, one we would never do. This word for perfume here, it's not just the regular word for oil. It's the word muron. So normally this root would be translated as myrrh. So it's an expensive oil. It's a perfume, a mixture. And it's this word that's used in Exodus chapter 30 of the priesthood. He tells Aaron and the sons, "You mixed up this holy mixture." It's a mixture of parts in which the priesthood will be anointed for their task. And the tabernacle and all of its furniture will be anointed, set apart as holy. So when she takes this oil in her hand and she's putting it on Jesus' feet, she's doing this job of marking out Jesus as holy, as the mobile tabernacle of God, God's house here sitting in the presence of Simon. She's proclaiming something specific. This word is picked up and it's used. It's used of the anointing for kings. It's used at weddings in the Song of Solomon in chapter 1 and 4, and it's used at burials and feasts. She's anointing Jesus as priest. She's anointing Jesus as the tabernacle, as the king, and as the bridegroom, because this oil is appropriate for marriages and for funerals. She's proclaiming in her actions what Jesus proclaimed with his words: you are the Christ. But we still have this issue. So she comes with an expensive vial, and she's a sinner coming with the wages of her hire to the house of God to proclaim his holiness. There's a juxtaposition. There's a problem. And that problem appears as Simon thinks. And the question is this prostitution that's disguised as worship? Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. So she's come up behind Jesus at his feet as he's reclining, so they'd be poking out away from the table. She's there at his feet while he's eating, and Simon's watching all of this unfold, and it's disturbing because he's looking at it and he's saying, no one should allow this to happen to them. No respectable man should allow a prostitute to come and do this service for him. It's as if the prostitution is occurring right there at his table in public. And Simon, as he watches, he says, there's no way this man is a prophet. Remember, in this chapter, he's been proclaimed as a prophet already because he raised the widow's son from the dead. So just back in chapter 7, verse 16, fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God and saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Simon is looking, and he's making this judgment. This man cannot be a prophet because he's a sinner by contamination. He doesn't know who's touching him. And if he was a prophet, he would know. And in fact, what's interesting about this is you don't even have to be a prophet. This woman is notorious. Everybody knows who this woman is. Simon knows. There's no identification needed. You have the woman of this city coming at Jesus' feet. And she's a public sinner. She's not one of those people whose sins follow behind. Her sins are way out in front for everybody to see. Everybody knows who the prostitutes of the city are. But Simon, in his mind, and notice he doesn't say this. He saw it and he said to himself, this is a reflection in his heart, if this man was a prophet, he would know who and what kind of person she is who's touching him. She is a sinner. So in Simon's understanding of how God works, you have the kingdom line and there's a boundary drawn around the righteous and the sinners. And he's not completely wrong. It's just that he misunderstands the nature of who's on which side. And so he's looking at this woman and he says, well, Jesus can't be on the inside. He can't be in the know because not just who it is that she's a prostitute and a sinner, but what kind of person she is, what kind of identification she has. She belongs on the outside. So she snuck into his party. She's come in, which would be on the outside. And he says he doesn't know either who she is, she's nameless, or what kind of person she is that's touching him. She's a sinner. So once again, we find that the sinners are coming to touch Jesus, and all through the book of Luke, you see this. They reach out and touch him, and the surprise is, of course, that he allows it. Because if Jesus is indeed who he says he is, if he is a prophet, if he is holy, a priest, an anointed priest of God, then the unclean lady of the city cannot touch him without bringing judgment. So Simon makes his judgment. He doesn't make it out loud, and Luke wants us to notice this. It's to himself. If you remember 7 chapters back, remember that Jesus is prophesied as the one who comes to reveal the thoughts and the intentions of men's hearts. He's going to uncover what's covered up. Now, I want you to notice the contrast. Simon, he makes this judgment privately. The sinner, who's known as a sinner, comes and she's uncovering herself at the feet of Jesus. Her hair is let down. It's a scandalous picture, but it's a picture in which she's exposing herself for judgment. There's an inherent contrast. Verse 40, immediately we notice some irony. Luke's a master author. Jesus answered. Well, if you're paying close attention, Simon said nothing. He said to himself, in his heart, in that nice inner voice where you have a conversation while everything's going around you, and just watch people, you notice they'll daze in and out of conversation because they're thinking something to themselves. Some of you are better at covering it up than others. Others, you just kind of glaze completely over and you're gone for 30 seconds. Some of you bat in and out, you know, 2 or 3 seconds at a time, so it's hard for people to pick up on it. But Jesus answers his thoughts. And of course, the irony here is that the Pharisee says, this man can't be a prophet. He doesn't know who the woman is. This woman who's publicly known as a sinner. And yet Jesus answers his thoughts that he hasn't spoken. We have no reference of Simon recognizing this. And sometimes, I don't know if you ever pay attention to your own thoughts, but they can seamlessly be worked into a conversation. So this is as if it was said. And sometimes we even deceive ourselves into thinking it was said out loud so that you forget what you've made public and what you haven't made public. Well, Jesus answers him and he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. That's an interesting thing to do. He says, come here, I have something to say. He doesn't just say it. He says, Simon, I need to talk to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. And we have this parable, verses 41 and 42. A certain moneylender had 2 debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other owed 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Notice the way that Jesus phrases this. So you've got a moneylender, you have 2 debtors, and one's debt is 10 times the other. They're both a multiple of 50. It's supposed to remind us in the back of our head as we're subconsciously thinking about the year of Jubilee and the 50 of release. One would require a super release, an extraordinary debt. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And he asks him. And the answer is somewhat obvious, but it removes the paradigm of how Simon is viewing the kingdom. He views it as you have the righteous and you have the sinners and you have this demarcation line. But Jesus completely turns this upside down because he's looking at it with a very different perspective. Who's part of the kingdom? Who's brought in? Who does God want to worship him? Well, the one that loves the most is the one that was forgiven the most. But notice what Jesus is doing. He asks Simon which of them will love him more. He's forcing Simon to make another judgment. Simon's first judgment was internal. It was private. This Jesus cannot be a prophet because he doesn't know who the woman is. He's simultaneously judging both the woman and Jesus. And in Jesus' parable, he forces Simon to make this second judgment. And Simon answered and said, I suppose. He's forced into it. He doesn't want to make the judgment. He knows this is a trap. I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. So Simon gets one judgment wrong, and then with Jesus prompting, he gets the second one right. The problem is the second judgment is aimed at himself. He's judging himself. Now, if you think through the Bible, you notice that God does that all the time. The most famous example is Nathan comes to David, and he gives him also a parable, and he gets David to judge himself. That's not the only time that happens, but God is the master of this, speaking to us in parables, so you remove the situation to another story. And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom we forgave more. And Jesus says, you have judged correctly. Now look to verse 44. Jesus turns towards the woman. So he's taken Simon to the side. He's been reclining at the table. He turns to the woman and he says to Simon, do you see this woman? Well, that's a strange question, isn't it? Of course he sees the woman. He's been thinking about the woman. They're talking in slight code about the woman. Here's this woman at Jesus' feet. Everybody's looking at the woman. Do you see this woman? You see, Simon, go back to verse 39. The Pharisee who had invited him saw this. He saw the woman. And in seeing, he made a judgment about the woman and about Jesus. And so Jesus, he takes the parable, he has him recast a judgment. Now he says, now look again. Do you see this woman? How does she fit into this parable? In verse 44, he says, do you see the woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my head with perfume. I want you to notice Jesus goes through the entire list of actions, but it's not exactly the same. So he lists three things. You gave me no water for my feet. You gave me no kiss. You gave me no oil. These are the actions of a host. They're not the actions of a host that we would recognize. We would recognize you come into somebody's house, they take your coat. If you take your shoes off, they take your shoes. They give you a handshake. They welcome you. And they treat you as a guest. And he says, look at this woman. Do you see her? I came into your house by your invitation, and you did not play the role of host. You showed no hospitality. You gave me no water for my feet. But notice that in each of these, this list, she not only gave me water for my feet, she rained on my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. She not only gave water, she did the cleansing action. She played the better role of host above and beyond what's expected. You did nothing. But I want you to think about this. Simon, she took your place. She did what you were supposed to do. You had the obligation of host, but she's the one playing the role of host. You gave me no kiss, no welcome. If you were kissing your peer, you'd give them a kiss on the cheek. If you were kissing somebody as a sign of respect, you might kiss their hand. And yet he says, you gave me no kiss, but she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You see, Simon doesn't understand who he's talking to. Or maybe he does, but he's rejected God's purpose for himself, having rejected John's baptism of repentance for sins. We're going to see that two questions boil down to this same answer. For all those that would be in God's presence, in the presence of Jesus, the requirement is repentance. This woman comes repenting, and her repentance is accepted without flinching. She becomes the host, and Simon becomes the outsider. So there's a complete role reversal here. There's a status reversal, there's a judgment reversal because of this issue of who is the host, who's playing the role correctly. And so he says, Simon, do you see this woman? Now make another judgment. There's a third judgment being made here. The first one, he judged Jesus as no prophet. The second one, he judged the parable correctly. But now as he looks at the woman, he has to make a terminal judgment on himself. Jesus is going to give the answer, verse 47, as we come to the conclusion of this story. We have the gospel announced, and Jesus says, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. So Jesus makes the public proclamation for this lady. She is forgiven. She's released from her debts. She was a great debtor, and that she is released. Now, the way it's written, it says, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven loves little." It says, "For this reason her sins have been forgiven, for she loved much." Now, that's confusing to us, right? Good Calvinists, we want to make sure and not get this messed up in such a way that Jesus is forgiving her because of her love. Her love is a result of forgiveness. But in this kind of story, you see that it's all a hodgepodge. It all comes at once. Maybe she's already been forgiven and this is the public proclamation, but that's not the way Luke writes the story. Luke writes the story with this sequence, and the sequence is important. She comes crying on his feet, weeping with tears, and then she wipes his feet. Then she covers them with kisses and with oil. There's a correct sequence to the way that she acts. And at the end, Jesus publicly proclaims, "Your sins have been forgiven. She loved much." Now, the "for" there doesn't have to mean causal. Rather, in thinking about the expression of how does this work? What's the visible evidence of the one who's forgiven much? They love much. You can see it. You can see the love pouring out of this lady. She's had a great debt released. And all of this makes sense, of course. If you've been on either the giving or the receiving end of forgiving a great debt, there's always a response. There's always an outpouring, a building up of love. Because you know what's been done for you. You know that there was no repayment possible. And you think about that on our personal relationships, it's obvious. And you will create an enduring relationship this way. In forgiveness, there's a great outpouring of love. So, you know, consider that. We're gonna come back to the way that God works, but consider that in your families, in your marriages. You complain about your spouse. There's a lack of love. There's no fire. Well, consider. You're building up a list of requirements that are falling short on. And yet, God teaches us that the promotion of love comes through great forgiveness, through debts removed. So if you want your marriage to be stronger, you need to work on forgiving your spouse. And love is the response, because that's the way that God designed it to be. So this woman comes, and she comes repentant, and this is the requirement. So I want to come back to this question of how can Jesus accept her offering? She's coming and she's bringing perfume, which, at least as the reader, we see no other way that she can buy it other than with the hire of her prostitution. That's where her money comes from. This perhaps is the bottle she uses in luring the guests as they come by. She's the Lady Folly in Proverbs, calling people in to meet their death. And yet here, everything's changed because she comes weeping at Jesus' feet. And so the answer is obvious. What does God desire? He desires a broken and contrite heart. Does he want your offerings? Not before there's a broken and contrite heart. This would be rejected. Her offering of the alabaster vial of perfume would be garbage in God's sight if there had been no repentance, if there had been no mourning over her sins, if they had not been forgiven. But as she cleanses Jesus' feet, simultaneously Jesus is cleansing her, removing her sins far from her. And I want you to remember, as you think about this story, God doesn't launder dirty offerings. He's not a money launderer. So when we think about coming to the house of God and we bring our tithes and offerings, those tithes and offerings are not somehow an offering for the removal of our sin. If we come in that way, as the Pharisees did, bringing our offerings before God somehow as a compensation for his forgiveness, for his allowance into our presence, he will reject them, because God does not launder money. He doesn't clean the money, he cleans the sinner, and then the money is respectable. Then the money is clean, because it's no longer from a harlot or a harlot's wages. It's from a harlot who's been raised up who's been forgiven, who's been named as part of Jesus' group. She's the host. This gets confused. I don't think it would be confused in our circles, not on this level. I don't know why this came across this week. I was reading some news article on one of the older cults, so back from the 60s, they're called the Children of God. And in this particular cult, they drifted farther and farther away from everything the Bible teaches. So kind of 8 years after their inception, they started a practice that they called flirty fishing. And is this idea that, you know, the women go out and they flirt with men, and in flirting with men, somehow they're going to win them to Christ. God wants nothing of that kind of offering. And that, it just proceeded to the point where 10 years later, there were full-fledged prostitutes so that they could double down and bring in money and win people to Christ. Well, of course, they've mistaken everything that Jesus represents. That's the end of that kind of thought. For our gifts and our offerings to be acceptable to God, there must be cleansing first. And that cleansing happens only through repentance. And that's the reason we come every Sunday, and we come first in confession and repentance before we think about approaching God at his table, before we think about bringing our tithes and our offerings. Otherwise, they're dirty money. And God cannot be bribed. So Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." That's a judgment on Simon, isn't it? Simon showed no love as the host, suggesting that he has been forgiven nothing. And he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" It's not the first time we've heard this in Luke. Back in chapter 5, they said the same thing. Who are you that you can forgive sins? And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So think back to Jeremiah chapter 9. They're saying, "Peace, peace," where there was no peace. And yet Jesus proclaims peace that's coupled with repentance. Repentance is given, the offering is accepted, and there is peace. We replay that scene every Sunday, and we need to know what we're doing. We come repenting, we come bearing an offering, and then we come to a table that proclaims peace. God sits down with us. Of course, if we come like the Pharisee, covering ourselves, and part of that covering, it reaches all the way into the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We can hide them away. We can shield those thoughts even from ourselves, so that when we think about others, it's easy to judge those with the twig in their eye without taking the log out of ours, because we discount everything that's private and only deal with what we present to people when we judge ourselves. We assign the best motives instead of thinking about what's actually going on in our hearts. Jesus, with this woman, he's presenting a picture of the kingdom in which a scandalous woman comes and offers her gifts. And the one who is scandalized by the woman is the one who's on the outside at the end. Remember Luke chapter 7, verse 23. "Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." The word is scandalized. "Blessed is he who is not scandalized by me." And consider that. Here we are. We're followers of Jesus. And Jesus was a scandal. You repicture this same scene today, and you have a prostitute come in into God's house with her money. Would we be scandalized? Are we scandalized by sinners coming in repentance and receiving forgiveness? Because if we are, there is no blessing for us. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. There's an epilogue to this story, and it helps us understand where we're headed. Luke chapter 8, it came about soon afterwards that he began going about from one city and village to another. So Luke connects this story to these three verses. Right after this, he gets up from the dinner And he's going about now, outside of Nain, from one city and village to another, and he's proclaiming, preaching the kingdom of God. He's preaching the Sermon on the Plain that we thought about in chapter 6 with these exact thoughts. He's going about proclaiming them, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and the 12 are with him, and also some women. Women who have been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were serving out of their private means. So notice what Luke does. We have a scandalous sinner, and she comes bringing tribute to Jesus. She's accepted through repentance, and Jesus takes her offering. And now in verses 1 through 3, we have a whole horde of women who are healed of sickness, of evil spirits, of diseases, and they're following after Jesus. And who are the ones who are funding this effort? Who are the ones who are building the kingdom? It's these, the ones that are healed, the ones that are forgiven. They come in service bringing their tribute, and it's accepted. The kingdom is advancing through forgiven sinners bringing offerings to Christ. He does not flinch. He receives them because the sinners are cleansed. So I want you to think about three things. In repentance, the woman comes, and we have a picture of her repentance here. She doesn't argue. She doesn't complain. She doesn't justify. She weeps. She weeps over her sin because she knows who Jesus is. Now, you can take that as the goal, and I know some people that are continually trying to drudge up sins to weep over. And yet the way that Jesus presents the kingdom is we come in repentance, we weep over sins, but when he forgives it, they're done. We don't continue looking back and dwelling on the sins of the past. They're gone. They're removed. Jesus has pronounced forgiveness, and those sins are no more. She comes with her tears. Jesus receives her kisses and her anointing. He doesn't back away. Simon's calculation is the opposite. He brings no tears. He brings no contrition. He brings no hospitality. He keeps his honor intact. She's uncovered. She bears herself with no reputation. And Jesus is the one who proclaims she's forgiven. She has a name. She comes nameless, and she becomes part of his party. Part of the table of Jesus. Secondly, when you think about tribute, we are called to bring our tribute before God. He will not despise the gifts and the offerings of those who come with a broken and contrite heart. He receives them, he uses them, and he builds the kingdom through them. And as we think about that, there's a third application in which, as you consider this passage, and who's the host? We host Jesus, and he hosts us. We abide in him, he abides in us. That hosting, as we host the Lord, Jesus calls us to think about how we do that with one another. Simon comes in judgment on this contrite woman. Jesus calls us to do as we would do to him to the least of these. So as you consider one another, then God calls you to work out the kingdom of God in your midst. Show hospitality. Give forgiveness freely and bring the tribute of people and gifts before the Lord, if you would stand. Solomon tells us the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. He calls us into his presence as the forgiven, the upright, and he delights in us. If you would bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness that we find in Jesus. We thank you that you remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. Lord, we thank you that we stand forgiven. And Lord, we pray that we would hear the depths of this message, that we would avoid the pride that Israel displayed and Israel's leaders here embodied in the Pharisee, that we would know that you are a God who calls sinners to repentance, and your wisdom is displayed, is justified in children who love you much. And so we pray that you would help us to know both who you are, the sin that you've forgiven, and produce this response of an overflowing adoration for our God. We pray these things in your name. Amen.